If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we are in chapter 17, that most famous of all chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 37 this morning. 1 Samuel 17, verses 19 through 17. I'm down to the last blip, Keith. I don't know, maybe if you can send someone down with a couple batteries, just in case, I've noticed it. Last time we looked at the power and might of our enemies, of those like Goliath who oppose God's word and God's will in this world. And we saw that they are too great for us to withstand in the natural. The great and the mighty, the intelligent and the learned, the wealthy and the powerful of this world have always been, and I believe will always be, beyond the strength of God's people who are not of this world. Thank you, Keith. They'll always be beyond our strength. I believe that. That is, they'll always be beyond our power according to our natural gifts and abilities. And we saw that this fact needs to be believed and accepted by us if we are ever going to look solely to God and to His power to give us the victory. God never says to us, look to yourselves and you'll have victory over the world or over your own flesh. No, we have to look to God. And therefore we have to see that we are not able in and of ourselves to stand against them, to stand against our own flesh, to stand against the devil, or to stand against this world, that triad of the Christian enemies. And that's the only way that we will ever look solely to God when we finally believe that. But what does it look like when we do trust in God to defeat our enemies, the enemies of His kingdom, when we trust Him to defeat His enemies through us? How can we pursue that mountain-moving faith that resides in the heart of a warrior? Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just want to ask you for your blessing. I don't need to multiply words in this prayer. Father, we just need you to act on your promises. Bless your people. Give us faith that we would be able to stand and even be conquerors against anything that would come our way. For we want to look to you. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 19. This is God's holy word. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For the Philistines and Israel had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another, and he said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, obedience in the little things. Notice obedience in the little things. I believe one of the main reasons why we see so few people doing big things for God today is because we have so few who are willing to be content and even joyful in doing little things for God. I believe that's the case. We have very few, right, leaders who are out there doing these great big things because so few are content to simply do whatever little thing God has before them. Last time we saw how David, though a member of Saul's court and ceremonial armor bearer to the king, did not shrink from continuing to leave the palace whenever he could to be the lowly shepherd that his aged father needed him to be. Now we've seen his three oldest brothers were with Saul in the field, and no doubt the three middle brothers had their own families and other responsibilities to take care of, but David, being about 15 years old or so, was still in his father's house. And so his father needed him. And so he continued to serve and honor his father, even to the point of being a lowly errand boy to his three older brothers. We saw that last time in verses 17 and 18 when Jesse said to David, "Go and take these possessions, these articles of food to your brothers. Go find out how they're doing. And come back and let me know." And we see in our text David's willingness to do that. Look at verse 20. "So David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper. And he took the things and he went just as his father Jesse had commanded him." David was diligent in these lowly duties. We see in verse 22 when he has to shift because the circumstances warrant it. Again, he leaves his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army, ran to meet his brothers because he had to hurry up and greet them and find out how they were doing before the battle, because who knows what would happen in the midst of the battle. And he has to get back to the sheep. How far it was from him wanting to come and see the battle. He wanted to do what his father told him to do. Here we see David's sense of responsibility and duty and humility. I have to ask, are you a responsible person? Are you careful to carry out the tasks assigned to you by those who are in legitimate authority over your life? Are you careful to do that? Would people say that, "Oh yes, I know that so and so, if they're under me for some reason, they will do exactly what I say"? Now that's what David does. You don't hear from David when his father tells him to go and check on his brothers, "But Dad, why do I have to do that? I'm already watching the sheep. Why can't you get somebody else? Or Dad, how can I do that? I have to watch the sheep. I can't go and check on," one belly aching whine after another. You don't hear that from him, do you? In fact, David understands that if his father wants him to go do this, why, he has to take care of this other responsibility over here, the sheep. And it says that David got a keeper, verse 20. David found somebody. See, David's responsible. He understands what it means to be someone under authority. And he submits to that authority, and he carries out the task that is assigned to him. He figures out how to get someone else to watch the sheep so that he can do what his father told him to do. I mean, that's what it means to be a servant, to get your task, to figure out all the ways and all the details that need to be taken care of so that you can do what you're called to do by your legitimate superior. That's what it means to honor someone. That's what it means to be under authority, to know how to keep a trust that's been given to you. And that's what David does. He's diligent, he's faithful, he's humble, he does what's assigned to him. He does it to the best of his ability, and he does it deferring and submitting to his father's authority. Do you find yourself in a lowly position today? Is there work that you're called to do that's really beneath you, that's too low for you, that's too easy for you to do? You know, I can't help but see so many people today sort of going around their task, whether it be at the grocery store, or, you know, at a fast food store or something, like, you know, just letting you know how frustrated and perturbed they are that they have to do these lowly things like wait on you. And how you sort of feel not only ashamed for that person, you sort of just don't want to be there when that happens. And yet how different it is when you have somebody who's actually enthusiastic and who wants to be a servant and who wants to do that lowly job well. How well it speaks to them, how well you see them in that light. You know, I think that's how God is glorified. When we do the lowly little jobs that maybe are such a nuisance for us. David is faithful in the little things, and that is precisely why he will be entrusted with great things. If you find yourself in a place where you are doing things that you think, you know, are far beneath you, and maybe they are far beneath you, do them to the best of your ability. I want to challenge you that today. Do them to the best of your ability. You're glorifying God. What could be more significant than that? If it's easy, how much greater you can glorify God because how much better you can do that job. David is faithful in the little things. That's precisely why God is going to entrust him with great things. Proverbs chapter 22, 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings, the word of God says. He will not stand before unknown men. The principle of Scripture is this. If you are not faithful with the little things that God gives you today, you will not be faithful when big things come. You simply won't. Because little things are the training ground that God gives to His servants, that He gives to those He is building up. Maybe that's what God is doing in your life right now. One of the commentators commented, and I have to agree with him, that Phillips Brooks, the famous Episcopal minister who wrote the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." He wrote one of the verses this, how silently the wondrous gift is given, right? How silently, how lowly, how unknown, without fanfare, without great celebrity, God gives His gifts. You know, anything that is your legitimate responsibility today, anything that God has put before you today is your opportunity to glorify God. Would you do that half-heartedly? Would you do that with frustration because it's too easy? It's easy to glorify God. What could be better that God could do for you, that you could bring much glory to Him because you can do that job so well? Beloved, what else is there in life? What else is there but to do what God has put before us and glorify Him and know that we're doing it? This is obedience in the little things. Secondly, I want you to notice opportunities for greater service. Notice opportunities for greater service. David had a job to do. But in the providence of God, as he gets to the place where he's supposed to go. The army's on the move. You see it, right? In verses 20 and 21. Look at it. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight. Just so happened. And they're shouting, you know, the battle cry for the war to just encourage each other. They're shouting. And it says in verse 21, the Israel and the Philistines had drawn up. Once again, the lines come forward and they are ready to fight. And so David has to quickly adjust in order to carry out his task. His dad said, go check on your brothers, bring this food to them. He sees that they're going to battle. He doesn't know how long that's going to last or what's going to happen. So verse 22 shows us that David ran. First of all, he leaves his supplies with the supply keeper. Once again, we see David's responsibility to protect and to carry out his father's wishes, make sure those supplies are taken care of. But then it says he ran to the army. You know, so few people in, doing a lowly job, they would never run. Oh, I'm not going to run, you know. It's beneath me. It's not beneath David to be a servant, to run out to his brothers, to find out how they're doing before the battle comes, and then he might not get a chance, and he knows he has to get back to his father's sheep again to be that lowly servant, that lowly shepherd. And verse 23 says, as he talked with them, right, David talks with them, something happens. Again, in the providence of God, look at the second half of verse 23. There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, just in case we'd forgotten, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. The same words that he said back in verses 8 through 10. Why have you come out to fight? Are not you the servants of Saul, and I am a Philistine? Choose among yourselves a man to fight with me. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Those same words. Those same words that he said for 39 days in a row. And as I said to you last time, he made a mistake. He should have shut his big mouth that 39th time. Because the 40th time he says that somebody new is in the camp of Israel. David is in the camp. And the text says ominously, provocatively, so David heard them. David heard those words of Goliath. How different David's expectation concerning his mission to his brothers was going to turn out to be. How different from his expectation. Why is that? Because David walked by faith. In his lowly duties of being a servant to his brothers and of being a shepherd, David understood he was serving God. So when David goes out to serve his brothers, he understands he's serving God. And so when this new circumstance happens, when Goliath comes out, David looks at that situation by that same faith. That faith that says, even in being a servant, I'm serving God. The faith now says, as Goliath comes out, well, how do I interpret this situation? I look at it as another opportunity to serve God. Remember, the men of Israel evaluated the situation entirely differently. We can see how the men of Israel evaluated Goliath's presence by sight, verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and they were exceedingly, dreadfully afraid. They were terrified. Ma'od is the Hebrew word. Very afraid, very afraid. And they ran away because they see him and they evaluate him on this level. The armies of Israel looked at the circumstances without any faith. They're God's armies, and yet they forgot. They saw only the natural. They forgot their status, that they were the people of God. They were the armies of God. They saw only the difficulty. They did not look upon the power and the promises of God. In fact, if you think of it, the way Israel looked at Goliath in this situation, it was the same way that Goliath looked at the situation. It was the same way that the Philistines looked at the situation, that Goliath's unbeatable. And he was. We saw how big he was, how much his armor weighed, how his weapons were unwieldable by a normal man. This man was unbeatable if all you saw was the natural gifts and abilities. That's what the Philistines saw. That's what Goliath saw. And unfortunately, that's what all of the armies of Israel saw. But that is not the way this little shepherd boy looked at things. He looked at things differently. You know, I can't help but sort of compare this to the confidence of the world today. The confidence of the world in its counter to Christian culture and Christian belief that just seems to be more and more in my 48 years since when I was a kid. The confidence of the people, the leaders, the culture, the media, as they reject and oppose God's truth in nature and in Scripture, more and more in different ways, right? With no thought for what is right, no concern for what God may do. They only look at the earthly natural powers. Only look on this plane. You know, it reminds me of a story about Martin Luther. You know, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And Martin Luther was somebody that I sort of, one of my heroes, I guess you could say. When I became a Christian, I grew up in the Lutheran church and sort of, you know, didn't really know anything about Luther or anything else. But when I became a Christian, and I started to learn about this man, Martin Luther. And it's interesting because Martin Luther was not this great hero, that's this great man of power who had all these people following him. He was a lowly Augustinian monk who would so humble himself and felt the weight of his sin so much that even the other, you know, monks sort of didn't like him because he was always worried about what a sinful person he was. But Martin Luther was not looking to lead a reformation. Many people don't know that today. He wasn't looking to do anything. October 31st, 1517, when he nailed those 95 theses, and maybe you've seen the movies, you know, and he's up there with the hammer and he's banging them. This is going to shock the world. That's not what happened. There were 95 theses for debate. It was something, the church door was just a bulletin board. There were other things probably hanging up on the door. This is what you did. Martin Luther had these theses that he thought needed to be defended, and he wanted to defend the Pope and the church against what some of these other teachers were saying. He wasn't looking to start a new church by any stretch of the imagination. Roland Bainton actually quotes from Karl Barth, and he says this about Luther, how Luther accidentally started the Reformation. Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness of a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out his hand to steady himself, and his hand laid hold of a rope, and he was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. He never intended to do and to cause what happened. All that he did was be faithful with the little thing that God had before him, teaching as a doctor of the church, saying that he was going to defend these certain theses against those who would oppose them, and God used that to bring this mighty Reformation. Beloved, David is conscious of whom he is serving in his little tasks of being a servant of his brother. And so I think that's why he's able to rightly and adeptly adjust when a greater opportunity to serve God suddenly comes. And that happens in verse 25 when the other soldiers, you know, as they probably were doing for 40 days, right? Do you see this man? Here he comes again. He's coming to defy Israel. Have you heard what the king will do if anybody can defeat him? And David hears, right? And David hears the opportunity. And he sees that here is an opportunity because he too is a man of Israel. And so he too can defer and to submit to the king of Israel's decree that if he goes out and kills this man, he would be rewarded in this way. And that's what David does. He sees an opportunity in Goliath to serve his father even more, to serve his people even more, to serve God even more. This is noticing opportunities for greater service. Thirdly, I want you to notice the opposition to be conquered. Notice the opposition to be conquered. We already saw how the soldiers viewed Goliath and how Goliath viewed himself. How did David view Goliath? Look at verse 26. By the way, these are the first words of David in Scripture, the first time he speaks in Scripture. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Listen to this. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He has a different perspective, doesn't he? David judges his circumstances and the circumstances of God's people by his faith in God, not by the size, not by the strength on the human level. David's confidence actually comes from two things if you look at the text. Goliath was not one of God's people. That was the whole point of the circumcision. Remember, sometimes we look at circumcision or baptism, we would say today, as our way to accept God. It's actually the opposite. It's a sign from God that he accepts us. And that's what David understood here. He saw Goliath as uncircumcised. In other words, he has no relationship with God. He's not accepted to God. He's opposed to God. And so David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this not one of God's people who is opposing God's people? Who does he think he is? Why, he has to fall. David understands that Goliath has to fall because Goliath is opposing God. And that's the reason for this title, this uncircumcised Philistine. Goliath was not opposing man, but he was opposing the will of God. One commentator described David's thinking and evaluating the situation as theocentric thinking. I like that. Theo from theos, meaning God in the Greek. God-centered thinking, we could say it that way. Would people around you describe you that way? I've been thinking about that about myself. Would people say, oh, that Pastor Heupel, he has theocentric thinking? I think probably not most of the time. I think most of the time people would see me stressing out about situations and looking on the human level about what I can do or what I should have done, rather than having a heart and a mind that first and foremost evaluates things in the light of who God is and what he has said to me in his word. If I could have that a little bit more. I think if we all could have that kind of theocentric thinking. David saw that the battle was God's battle, that it was God's battle line that Goliath was defying. And so these first words of David remind us what? Look at him again. That he should defy the armies of the living God. David understood and remembered that God identifies with his people. Remember, we are called the body of Christ. For someone to oppose the body of Christ is what? To oppose Christ. To oppose God. David understood that it was not the armies of Israel, it was the armies of God that Goliath was opposing. And this is the way David viewed everything. He viewed the world. The armies of Israel saw an invincible giant. David saw an uncircumcised mocker of God. However, Goliath was not the first enemy that David had to conquer. I want you to notice this. David's faith is strong, but he has a few other curveballs that he has to dodge here. Satan is throwing some things at David, and one comes from probably the most unlikely place in verse 28. Look at it. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger, listen to it, was aroused against David. And he said, listen to what he says to David. Why did you come down here? The Hebrew emphasizes you. And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He sort of even mocks his father's wealth at this point. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You've come down here to see the battle. Isn't this sort of typical older brother lingo? I mean, I was an older brother. I get this, unfortunately. I know what it's like. You know, you see, oh, come on, get away from me. I don't want my little brother hanging out with me and my buddies, you know. And you put him down and he runs off and feels bad. This is the first Goliath David has to overcome, in a sense. Eliab disparages David in much the same way that Goliath himself is going to disparage David. And basically he's saying to David, you're worthless. You're insignificant. You are inept even in menial jobs, and your desire, on top of everything else, is for evil and not for God. And all that Eliab said was untrue. David did not come down to see the battle. We know why he came. His father sent him down to serve Eliab, to serve his brothers, to bring them food and other supplies, to see how they were doing. In fact, the very thing that Eliab accuses David of, Eliab was doing. It was Eliab who was being prideful here. It was Eliab who was being insolent or presumptuous here in judging David's heart, and he can't see David's heart. He accuses David of being irresponsible with his duties. Who did you leave those sheep with? And David did leave the sheep with the keeper. He secured a keeper before he left. Eliab was overcome by his pride. Remember back when Samuel goes, and God sends Samuel to Jesse's house. And he says to Samuel, I need to anoint one of your sons. Whether or not he told him it was to be king, we don't know. But Jesse immediately has Eliab walk before Samuel first. And remember what Samuel, the prophet of God, said. Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He saw Eliab and he said, oh man, there's a king. That's what a king looks like. And what did God say? I've rejected him. You look on the outward. I look on the heart. And then the next brother, Abinadab, and then Shammah, the three that were here in the army, they all came before Samuel, and God says, nope, nope, nope. And all the brothers, except the one that Jesse didn't even bring in, because he thought it can't be David. God would never want David for anything. And that's the one God chose. And remember, the text says that Jesse and his brothers were there when Samuel anointed David. It says he anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And don't think that Eliab didn't remember that. And again, whether or not they knew it was to be king, they knew that God had selected David for something. They saw it. And Eliab knew one thing for sure. He knew that it should have been him. Anybody that could see on this level would see that Eliab was much better than David. Samuel saw it. Jesse saw it. On the natural, who had more gifts? Eliab. Who was more of a warrior? Eliab. Who was stronger, better in every way that you could see as a human being? Eliab should have been chosen. In the natural, he was the choice, and he was robbed. And he was hateful and resentful to David because of it. How many times do we see this in Scripture? Joseph had to contend with this from his brothers too. Why? Because God chose Joseph over his brothers. Jacob had to contend with it also. Though he was the second born, God chose Jacob instead of Esau, and Esau hated him for it. And of course, probably the most famous example is Cain and Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain was again the firstborn, the one that even Adam and Eve thought would be the man that God would bring the blessing through. And the text says this about Cain and Abel. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And also, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And it says this, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God's saying, I haven't done anything wrong. You didn't come to me the right way. You didn't come by faith, Hebrews says. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that's what happened to Eliab. Sin was lying at the door because he didn't do well. He should have accepted the fact that God chose David. He should have rejoiced that his brother was going to be king. He should have been grateful for it, and yet he hated David because he wanted to be king himself. I think David does very admirably here in verse 29 and 30. It's sort of an idiomatic phrase, but, you know, what have I done now? You know, you can hear a little brother saying that, oh, what have I done now? And the second part's the difficulty. Is there not a cause? Isn't this an important matter, you could say? Or was it just a word? Whatever it was, David's just saying here, you're unjust in what you're saying. But then notice verse 30. Then it says David turned around. Literally the Hebrew says he turned around from him toward another, and he asked the same thing. David's saying, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to abuse you the way you abused me. David admirably does not return that kind of abusive slander that his brother threw at him. He simply points out the injustice of his brother's words, and he goes back to the issue at hand, because the issue at hand is God's glory. The issue at hand is God's people are under assault. The issue at hand is that God's enemies are coming against his people. And so David turns around and asks another how he can help. Matthew Henry actually points out that David's conquest of his passion here is in some ways more significant than his defeat of Goliath, because he overcomes himself. Because I'll tell you what, if you had your older brother say this to you, you would want to go right back at him and say, what are you talking about? Dad sent me over here. I've left the sheep with a keeper, and you're the one that's got the big mouth and blah, 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 right? David doesn't do any of that. Man, he doesn't do any of that. He walks by faith again. He conquers temptation from his brother who sought only his own glory and his own flesh. And David resists that temptation. You know, when you and I resolve to serve the Lord and trust in and obey in his word, we can't allow the fearfulness of the enemy to dissuade us, but we can't also allow the jealousy of our friends to dissuade us either. We can't allow them to distract us from what God is calling us to do. I want to encourage you in that. You know, this is... Remember, it is the Lord that you serve. I think that's the thing. We got to remember, keep your focus on, I'm serving God here. Don't make it about you if somebody tries to make it about you. But there's one other enemy that David has to overcome before he faces Goliath. And that's not a temptation to strike out in anger and self-defense, but it's a temptation to shrink back in fear. In self-loathing, as it were, to shrink back in despair. And we see that in verse 32. David's brought to Saul. Everybody hears David's words. Wow, here's somebody that thinks he can beat this giant. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. You see how respectful that is to Saul? Saul is the king. And David could have said, let your heart not fail you, O king, you know, and sort of been haughty towards Saul. No, he says, let no man's heart fail. I'm here to serve you, Saul. I'll go out. I'm your servant. I'll go out and fight this giant. Don't let your men be afraid. How David respects Saul. But notice what Saul says back to David. Verse 33, he's immediately and very summarily rebuked by Saul. Saul said to David, you are not able. You are not able to go against this Philistine and to fight with him, for you are just a youth. You remember David was a youth and ruddy and good looking. Remember? And we talked about what that means. Ruddy, red. Was it because he had the red cheeks of youth? Did he have red hair? My personal option there. Whatever it was, David was just a youth. He didn't look like a warrior. And Saul said, and this guy, Goliath, when he was your age, he would have mopped the floor with you. He was a warrior when he was a youth, let alone now. You're not able. The Greek word is dunamis, power. You don't have the power, you know. Think of the old Star Trek. I don't have the power, Captain. David doesn't have the power to face Goliath. And that's what the king tells him, that the king of Israel tells him, you can't do it. Oh, beloved, how do you respond when you have that kind of opposition? Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice overcoming by faith in Christ. Overcoming by faith in Christ. I want to go quickly now because I don't want to keep you too much longer, but we've got to just look at verses 34 to 36. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. Notice again how humbly he responds. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard. And I struck and killed it. Do you see what David has just done? The very means that his brother used to disparage him. You're a lowly shepherd. He wanted all the other soldiers to hear that, you know. You're this lowly shepherd. That's all you are, because they look down on shepherds. And David uses that lowly task to show Saul that he is worthy to go and face the giant. He exalts in the fact that, yes, he was a lowly shepherd, but you know what? He was a diligent shepherd. He was a good shepherd. In fact, he was an excellent shepherd. David did his duty well, and he learned certain virtues. And those virtues that he learned as a lowly shepherd would be the very thing that would enable him to face Goliath. Notice how you have to answer. We have to answer oppositions in different ways. In a sense, David answered his brother by bridling his own passions and ignoring him. But here, David answers Saul in a different way. He answers Saul with respect and evidence. He gives Saul a reason for the hope that he had within him. He gives him a reason as to why he can go out and face Goliath. In effect, Saul said, you don't have any experience in these matters. And David answered, oh yes, I do have experience. I have experience in fighting and killing very dangerous foes. I am experienced. And in that sense, David was just like all the other soldiers, because every other soldier in that army was a warrior. Every other soldier was qualified on the experience level. But it didn't guarantee any of them the victory. Where was David's hope for victory? Well, we see it in verse 36. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Why? Because foreseeing he has defied the armies of the living God. You know, how many people, especially a young man, if he really had killed a bear and a lion with sticks and stones, and that's all David had, how much he would boast in himself. How much he would exalt in that. Why, I can kill lions and bears. I can do anything. That's not what David says. David says that it's the Lord who did it. In fact, verse 37 makes it clear. Moreover, David said, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear. David's hope and confidence was in God and not in David. Though David had the experience and the qualities, his hope for victory was in God. And David gives all the credit to God alone. That God did it then, and God will do it now. Beloved, you and I have to remember that. We have to remember, I think, God's deliverance is yesterday. Think, when you're in a difficult situation, remember the way God has been with you. If you're going to have faith today that God will be with you tomorrow, we have to remember what God did in the past in our lives. That's what David does here. He remembers how when he killed that lion and that bear, it was the Lord who did it. It was the Lord who did it, and the Lord is the one who's going to do it again, David says. David's faith and hope is in the Lord. Why? Because David uses a title here, and this is the last thing I want to set before you, in verse 26 and 36. That is an exceptional title, and it's the way in which we need to think about God. And I know it's so pedantic in a sense that, well, we all know this, but I think maybe we don't, and I think that's why we struggle. Notice how David calls attention to what? In verse 26 and verse 36, the living God. The living God. God is the living God. Your God is the living God. Your God lives, and he sees, and he hears, and he knows, and he is alive. And he is the one who is able to give you the strength that you need. You know, this phrase, the living God, is used in several poignant places in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26, when Israel is about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds them, who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speak from the midst of the fire, as we have, and yet lived? When Jesus asks the apostles, who do you say that I am? Remember what Simon Peter says? You are the Christ, the Son of who? The Son of the living God. God is still alive. God is still active. God still cares. God has sent you. God is living. But my favorite example is from the book of Daniel chapter 6 verse 20, when Daniel's good friend King Darius was tricked in a sense to throwing Daniel into the lion's den, and he has to pace, and he's pacing the floor. He couldn't sleep all night. He's so fearful for Daniel. And then as soon as he's allowed by Persian law to open the tomb at the first crack of dawn, he runs and he has the stone rolled away and he cries out. Do you remember what he says? Daniel, Daniel, you who serve the living God day and night, has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel responds, my God sent his angel and he has shut the lions' mouths. It's because our God, beloved, is the living God. And David knew that his God was the living God. That he was able to confess this faith. In fact, it's such an amazing confession of faith that even Saul, who is not serving God, who is opposing God, even Saul, notice the end of verse 37, even Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Beloved, when we have this kind of faith, when we have the kind of faith that looks so clearly to God in the situation, even the enemies of God may bless us and may send us on our way. This is the kind of faith that you and I need. The God that you and I serve. The God who calls you to your duty today, whether it's small and lowly and menial, he is the living God. Serve him with all your might. Trust in him. Resist your flesh. Seek only his glory. And he will give you the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this example of faith that David showed in you. In the face of unbeatable odds on the human level, yet your servant David was infallibly assured that he would prevail because he trusted not in himself, he trusted in you. Lord God, I pray for those, especially those facing very surmountable, insurmountable odds today, Lord God, things that just look impossible to defeat in the natural. Father, I pray that you would give them the faith to look at it in a theocentric way. That you would cause them to look to your strength, to your power, to your might, that you would give them the victory, not for their glory. Lord God, let that not be their hope. Let their hope be that it would be for your glory, that you would honor yourself by keeping your word to your servants to give them the victory. Father, help us, we pray, to fight your battles and help us to do so with the heart of a warrior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.